Shalom, shalom. I'm so pleased to see so many people today, considering, by the way, which is very nice. By the way, last week in Utah was great. We had a great conference on the end times. There's an increased interest in the end times. We spoke about Russia. We spoke about Turkey. We spoke about also Hamas and all these people. You know, the prophets spoke about them, especially in the War of Gog and Magog with Ezekiel 38:39. And one of the most popular subjects was the church in the end times. What is happening today, churches, was written down, the lack of morality. And so it was a great time we had, and they're preparing the one for next year. Now, the coronavirus is causing so much havoc in this world and also in our city, where so many places are shut down and many are very concerned, with valid reasons, of course. Coronavirus has been labeled a pandemic by the World Health Organization, and this is, I want to tell you, very serious. The word pandemic comes from the Greek pandemos, meaning of all people. A pandemic, then, is a worldwide outbreak of a disease. It is a new virus, and it is different from what we've seen so far, and they have yet to find a vaccine, and God willing, they will. I believe they will. But let me tell you, we're not in the tribulation times. This is not the end. However, the occurrences of this type of contagious epidemic diseases or pestilence has been prophesied by Yeshua himself. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago and in the email I've sent this week, in the context of the end time prophecies in Matthew chapter 24, Yeshua gives us the general characteristics of the time of the church, that is our time, that is from its creation 2,000 years ago up to this time, up to the rapture. This is, by the way, our present time. And there he tells us that among the wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines, earthquakes. And then he says there will be pestilences. And he specified that all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Beginning of sorrows. They are not the sorrows prophesied for the very end time, but only warnings. However, I believe that these things will increase as we move closer to the tribulation that is spoken of by all the prophets in the Old Testament. The effect of the pestilences he spoke about is what we are experiencing today, and there were many others in recent history. In 2009, there was a swine influenza, which killed close to 500,000 people. They don't know exactly how many people died. There was a Spanish flu in 1918, which killed 30 million people, they say. However, the last thing I want to do is to minimize the coronavirus. But we need to put it in the context, and we need to protect ourselves, for it is a very powerful virus. You know, just this morning, I read that there's 1,500 more cases just in Spain in one day. As of yesterday, some 125,000 people worldwide are affected, living in 118 different countries, and so far, 4,600 people died from it. So it is serious. And so powerful it is that it actually shut down countries. Italy, we hear of some 16 million people who are quarantined, and the Italian government forced all shops except food stores and pharmacies to close. You know, we got an email from one of our Italian sisters. The news actually that she gave us is rather shocking. Because there's not enough hospital equipment in some areas of Italy, such as ventilators and other respiratory medical devices, they have to choose who should live and who should not live, who should not have the intubation that is necessary. Israel is practically isolated now from the world. It shut down its tourism completely. Whoever arrives in Israel will enter quarantine for 14 days, and they have banned any gatherings of 100 people, whether it's synagogue or weddings. Here in our province of Quebec, we can feel a deep consternation. Thursday afternoon, right after our Prime Minister Legault spoke about the virus, not far from my house, there's a huge parking lot of Costco was completely full. And people were lining up outside to get the cart to shop. And so was in the smaller store as well. Like it is in many other countries, schools and universities are closed for at least 2 weeks, and I want to tell you this is wise. However, we have decided to open here and air our service for those who decide to stay home. Now, I want to ask you, where is God when these things happen? Is there a message we ought to understand from him? Considering all that we see around us, you know, the political situation with Israel, Russia, Iran, and the world in general, and the rapid downfall of the moral condition of the world and even in churches, all these things were prophesied. And so, with the coronavirus, is another warning from God to look up to Him for our safety and salvation, because if there's one thing we can learn is that man cannot save man. And throughout the history of the scriptures, God used natural disasters such as pestilences to wake up man to realize that by himself he cannot make it. We cannot fabricate the messianic times. For instance, in the book of Amos, God lists the punishment he brought to Israel. And five times after listing each judgment, he repeats the same thing. He says, but you haven't returned to me. Why? He sends them famines all over the land, with the wish that they would call upon him, they would have a thought about him. Yet he says, why haven't you returned to me? One city, it says, did not have water. Another had an invasion of locusts. One had a plague, a disease. And how he wished we called upon him. And then he turned to them and says, why haven't you done it? This is the time to call upon God. We can deny him, not pay attention to him, but the Bible is clear. All men know God. And these calamities and viruses, I believe, are his ways to call upon us today. And the world has experienced so many calamities. The fires lately, remember the fires in Australia, the floods in Asia and in Europe, to name just a few. And now the virus. God is saying, look to me for salvation. I can save you. As for the subject today, in the book of Zechariah, there could not have been such an opportune time to look at the seventh vision of the fourth chariot. At this moment, when man is called to realize the inability to cope with such an unexpected event and to realize that he's not master of history. This study of Zechariah brings us right at the moment the Lord has been trying for centuries to warn us from. With the vision of the four horsemen, the prophet will bring us at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. His message will also bring us to consider the words of those other prophets. I'm going to bring you to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and especially John in Revelation. But it doesn't stop at the tribulation. He also brings us at the core of the message of Bible prophecies with the coming of the Savior, that is the Messiah, which he called the branch. And it will be the best time ever. By the way, this is what prophecy says. The best time is yet to come. It will be the best time one could ever imagine, a time of harmony, a condition of life where people will be in full and perfect agreement with each other and with our Creator, who also yearns for this time. It will be a time where diseases, sickness, infirmities, and viruses will disappear completely. The Bible says so. It will be then a time when nature will be in full bloom, where the scripture says, if you remember, the wolf and the lamb will eat together, not one eating the other. It will be when a child shall lead a lion, and there will be no more evil, according to Isaiah 11. No more wickedness, no more tears. It is a time we eagerly desire, I believe, in the depth of our being, like a lost paradise we have been searching for. The Bible will fill up this nostalgia. This is what the Word of God tells us. This is the main message of Bible prophecy as we're going through some difficult passages. And the Almighty has sworn that these things will happen, for he said that he has put his word above his name. Can you imagine? Above his name. That's the word of God. Nature will tell you there's a God. Your heart may tell you there's a God. But the only way to know about God and about his character and what he wants from us is in the scriptures. This is why he's so jealous about his scriptures. Don't touch my scriptures, he says. All over the scriptures, he says this. And if you are willing to believe it, he will also give you a faith and an inner joy, and he will cover your heart with great peace and assurance, even in these times of turmoil, which now are blanketing our world. However, again, like a surgeon who needs to remove a cancer, a short surgical operation is needed. So is the tribulation time, and they must precede this eternal bliss that we're heading to. Now, let us realize that as the Bible speaks of wars and nations rising against nation, however, it will be for a short time. for a short time. Exactly, and no more than 3.5 years. And I want to tell you, there will be short years, because according to biblical month, it's 30 days each. And because of its severity, the great majority of prophecies are concentrated into that short period of time. Do you know that prophecies are about a quarter of the whole scriptures? And God wants so much for everyone to realize the times that are coming so he can save them. You know, from the creation of the earth, we have one chapter. But for just a time of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, we have such a huge amount of prophecies. From almost the 16 writing prophets to the gospel where Yeshua speaks in details about this time, to Paul in his letters and to the book of Revelation, they all warn us of this coming time. So it is my prayer that we consider these coming times, that many will turn to God for safety. This is the time. This is the time of decision. You know, I will close afterward with an offer to salvation. Let us see Zechariah. Last vision of the four chariots. You can turn your scriptures to Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. It says, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. And the first chariot were red horses, with second chariot black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with a fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel replied, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" You know, in this vision, the prophet sees four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains, which seems to be the gateway of heaven. It's the start of a new period. We have seen that these two mountains may correspond to the two pillars of bronze, which are right at the entrance of the presence of God at the temple. The temple of God was given according to what the plans that God gave Moses and gave David. And behind these pillars was the ulam which measured 20 by 10 cubits, the same size as the flying scroll, if you remember from the previous visions, which may contain the words of warning, and the flying scroll was going all over the world, just as the horsemen will do. It was as if the scrolls came out of the Ark of the Covenant deep inside the Holy of Holies, which is where God was, and flew out through the bronze pillar and to the world. At this moment, I believe that the scroll is still flying. The message is still available, for the horsemen have not yet come out. They will come out at the beginning of the tribulation. And why are the mountains bronze and the pillars also bronze? Bronze symbolizes judgment in the scriptures. And in many ways, it points to the redemptive work of the Messiah on the Tav, that is the cross itself. In the same area of the temple, just in front, as you can see in the picture, there's the altar of sacrifice, which was made of wood covered with bronze, so that the wood will not burn. And you know, in this illustration, we are the wood, and Yeshua is the bronze, taking all the fire of judgment upon himself, so we don't perish, just like Isaiah 53 tells us. There and constantly in this altar, the blood of the sacrificed animals was flowing through the bronze. It was constantly, day after day, even on the Shabbat, to remind the people of the effect of sin. Because of sin, an animal had to be sacrificed. And in front of the presence of God stood the lavers made of bronze, completely so, and well polished. You know, they acted as mirrors, symbolically reflecting our old man, our old nature, our inner self, so we could wash ourselves, change our lives, and its water before entering the presence of God. And here we have salvation in the altar and sanctification in the holiness of the laver. But if all this is shunned away and disregarded, the motif of the bronze reappears in the tribulation. First, I want to bring you in the book of Revelation. John gives us a description of Yeshua as he will stand just at the threshold of the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, here Jesus is so different and like what people think of him today. He's not a baby anymore. His head and hair were white like wool. Daniel said that as well.
as white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire, and his feet were like fine bronze, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. His feet like fine bronze, as if he stood over the altar which he conquered through his resurrection. He says, here I am. And here he stands right again at the threshold of the tribulation time. The bronze motif will resurface as we consider Yeshua's hosts later on. Now, who are the four horsemen riding the four chariots? I tell you, this vision is unlike any previous ones. The prophet asks, who are these? Who are these? Because he'd never seen something like this. And an angel answers and tells him that these are the four spirits, the four angels who were standing before the Lord of the earth, as if they were there even at this moment, waiting for this very time when the tribulation starts, and then they are unleashed. And notice the different colors, black, white, red, and the fourth is hard to figure out. The dapple, the grizzled one. What do these colors represent? These look so much like the colors, the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6, who also begin the tribulation time. It seems that both the horses in Zechariah and Revelation are let loose at the very same time, but they're not the same. Those who come out of heaven may be there to restrain the evil ones in Revelation 6. These will be unleashed by the Antichrist. Remember the Antichrist? They're waiting for him. In Revelation 6, we see a white horse with a bow. But this is not the Messiah who's bringing peace on earth. It is the Antichrist who is coming with a false peace treaty with Israel. This is what Daniel tells us. It will all start with a false peace treaty with Israel. And Israel is waiting for that peace treaty. Many will believe that he's bringing peace on earth, but he's only bringing famine with a black horse, war with a red horse, and death with a pale horse. This is what the prophets are saying. Only the Messiah coming from heaven will bring peace on earth. Those which come out of heaven seem to go and follow this to limit their damages. As for the white one, he may be the one who, with good news of the everlasting gospel, for many will come to believe at that time, if you remember. Now notice that these who come out of heaven have chariots, the others do not. Chariots, Merkabah in Hebrew, is a superior war machine. The Lord is seen, by the way, riding on a chariot in Isaiah 66. So these angels here represent the Lord in his anger and at the same time holding back evil. However, see the last color in Revelation. I want to bring you there. This last horse is a pale one. And his description, I want to tell you, is astounding. People need to hear what the Bible says about it. Revelation 6:8, it says, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This is a rider you don't want to meet. And I can tell you that if you have accepted Yeshua as your personal savior, there's no chance that this horse will come next to you. For Yeshua is standing with his feet like fine brass. By the way, this is how the book of Revelation begins. And as refined in a furnace where just a small kick will be enough for the evil rider to run for his life. But see the graceful counterpart rider who seems to follow. This one is coming from heaven. It's dappled or grizzled. What does that mean? And how do people in the time of Zechariah understood that prophecy? The word in Hebrew is barad. While this word is associated with judgment, it occurs 29 times, of which 22 are in connection with the sixth plague in Egypt. And there's a positive side to it. This word also describes what is white and strong, and it became to describe hail or ice. This is how this word means in Aramaic, the language spoken at the time of Zechariah and at the time of Jesus. It describes a strong white. In fact, the word strong is particularly given to this horse. This is how it is described in Zechariah 6:3. It says, the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. And the word strong is only used twice in the scriptures and in this chapter to describe the force of the word of God, if you want. So as the forces of evil are unleashed in Revelation, we learn from Zechariah that they are limited and checked and cannot do whatever they want. This in itself, I want to tell you, is comforting because God is sovereign. And see that Zechariah tells us where these four chariots are going. From there, we can trace the trajectory of the last four horses in Revelation. See Zechariah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. And the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go and walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Where is the north country? Where the black and the white horses are going with the chariots. In the context of Zechariah and prophecies, it must be Babylon. Babylon, the archenemy of Israel from the very beginning. Babylon was destroyed, but the spirit of Babylon hasn't. We have seen that it will be destroyed at the end, Revelation 17 and 18. This is where the woman of the Ephah, called the wickedness, was transported to the land of Shinar, it says in the previous vision. Babylon stands as the opposition to God and his people. You know that in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 11, it interrupts the line of Shem, of the Jewish people, from where the Messiah was to come, just appears right in between. It cuts it down. Then in chapter 14 of Genesis, after that, Abraham was chosen as the father of the Jews and as the father of all who have faith, a king, Amraphel, king of Shinar, from Babylon. He came down to Israel to take over the land. Abraham chased him away. And here in Zechariah, we must be at the very moment where the lid of the ephah that was transported by the two women at the moment of the wickedness was let loose is actually coming out. However, we also learn that the rider of the black horse from heaven is there to restrain and to allow it to pour on this earth no more and no less than what it was given to it. The words north country mentioned three times, once in verse 6, and especially in verse 8, where it is repeated twice. God says that finally, by its destruction, his wrath is appeased. That means justice was done. This is the very end. Babylon is a symbol of rebellion, and it will be destroyed. And there's a sense, by the way, where the north country reminds us of the north of Israel, where Armageddon will occur. He is huge. This is where the prophet says that the world will send their armies in there. For example, in Revelation 16, verses 13 to 14, it says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frog coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon is Satan himself. Out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them for battle of that great day of God Almighty. And in verse 16, and they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. We have here the forces of demons bringing the nations of the world together for a final battle. This is where it will end. While the nations of the world today, with their head of state, they love to think that they have sovereignty over their affairs. This passage indicates to us that they only play under a superior force. In this case, of course, evil forces. Armageddon, again, is the final place of gathering of the spiritual forces to fight against the Messiah. Armageddon in Hebrew means the mountain of Megiddo. The mountain of Megiddo. As for the other horse, the dappled one, he seems to follow the pale one of Revelation 6 as we see them going in the south country in verse 6. Where is the south country? The word for south is not the usual one. Negev usually is south. It's used 80 times in the Bible. But the word Teman, this is where the word is used only 20 times for south. And this name brings us to so many other parts of the scriptures. Who is and where is Teman in the scriptures? To give you an idea, this name is often used as a synonym of Edom, the other archenemy of Israel. The rabbis called all the enemy of Israel Edom. They called the Romans Edom, the Assyrian Edom. In the north, we have Babylon, and in the south, we have Teman or Edom. These two places are particularly chosen for burning eternally, according to Isaiah and Revelation, perhaps reminding us of hell. For Jesus says, for the worm does not die, right? In hell, and their fire is not quenched. You know, when I speak of hell, many Jews say, well, this is a Christian idea. No, it's not. It is actually in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. Daniel spoke about it. Daniel chapter 12, he says, at the end, you're going to have a choice to make. Either you go to everlasting contempt or you go to everlasting life. And I asked my brothers and sisters to Jews, ask your rabbi, how can they guarantee you're going to everlasting life with God? By one, why doesn't say Edom and focus on Teman itself? Teman itself must have been chosen for it is the capital of Petra or Bozrah. Sounds familiar? Where in the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets say that God will hide a remnant of Israel from the wrath of Satan. When he realizes that the end is near, well, who is he going to go against? The Jewish people. Have you noticed the rise of anti-Semitism? It's going to grow, I believe, according to what the prophet says, according to what Zechariah will teach us in the other chapters. At the second coming, we read in Habakkuk 3:3. God came from Teman, this is at the end. The Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Why? Coming from there. He picks up his people. And at this time, Isaiah 63 describes his second coming. He says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is Petra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That's the Messiah he's talking about. This protection is described in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, a chapter which describes the history of Israel, who is described here as a woman and who gives birth to the Messiah. And when Satan sees this, he's after the child. And when the child goes away, he's after the woman. I just want to read you a couple of verses, verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 12. When the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The time, a time, and times of half a time is taken from Daniel chapter 7, speak of the same period of 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. God gives the people the exact time. If God himself hides the remnant of Israel, imagine the depth of the wrath, the depth of the anti-Semitism that is about to come. Jesus says there will never be a time like this anymore. Never be. Even the Talmud speaks of this time. Even the Midrash Rabbah. Today, rabbinical Judaism is so far away from even their own sages. Now, Zechariah then brings out these two main areas with the two main enemies of Israel, north with Babylon and south with Edom. He does not speak of the whereabouts of the red horses, red being the color of war, and war will be worldwide. The prophet focuses on the main enemies of Israel. Nor does he speak of the east or the west. He focuses on those places in Israel where the war will be waged, north and south, and Israel being so narrow, really it includes the whole land. Now, so far we have connected many passages of the Bible, for this is the nature of Bible prophecies. They are spread out throughout all the scriptures. As for the four spirits in heaven, which are at this time, I believe, waiting to be unleashed, they take a prominent place in the scriptures and are spoken of by many other prophets. For instance, in the famous chapter of Daniel chapter 7, they knew it so well at the time of Jesus. Just before the second coming of the Messiah, where he comes as the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, Daniel sees them as Zechariah sees them, right at the beginning of the tribulation. And in Daniel 7:2, he says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four spirits of heaven, just like Zechariah. They were stirring up the great sea. The spirits are from heaven, just like Zechariah, and they are let go to stir up the great sea. The sea in prophecy is a type of the nations of the world, especially in their turmoil. And for the timing, the next verse in Daniel 7:3 says, and four great beasts came out of the sea and are different one from each other. These are the same beasts we see in Revelation 13. And John in Revelation also saw these four angels. Before they are sent out and as they are standing before the Lord of all the earth, as Zechariah saw it in verse 5. John tells us that what they were doing in heaven, This is among the first things he sees as he's brought up to heaven to see these things. In Revelation 4, as John is taken up, he first sees the throne of God and the one sitting on the throne, and then a sea of glass, and then the four spirits. And he says in verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. What is the sea of glass? In the temple, it corresponds to the laver just before the Holy of Holies, and which represents the holiness of God. And there the four creatures are in front of God. The text says that they are full of eyes in the front and in the back, perhaps following world events while standing in the front of God and around the throne, waiting to be let loose to judge the earth. It is Zechariah who sees them going out. Furthermore, these four spirits are also described by Ezekiel. Very difficult chapter, but very relevant. Ezekiel gives us a full description of who these four spirits, these four angels are. Just one verse, Ezekiel 1:7. Their legs were straight, and the sole of their feet were like the sole of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. If you read it in English, it doesn't tell you much. In Hebrew, it comes out. Again, we see that the bronze is mentioned here, like the feet of two mountains in Zechariah and the feet of the Messiah in Revelation 1. And here the four angels have their feet sparkling like color of burnished bronze because the time of judgment had come. And see the emphasis on the feet or the legs, same word in Hebrew. And they are mentioned four times. Why? This speaks of their union in performing the task. They are of one mind, one aim in performing God's work. And there is a mounting emotion as Ezekiel describes these things. This is how it reads as he goes from plural to singular at the beginning. It says, their legs, the leg is straight, the sole of the leg, as the sole of the legs of a calf. The legs, their legs were straight. How can we understand that? The word straight is not the usual word for what is straight, but for what is upright, what is right and just. It is used in Proverbs, it is used in Psalms. For the upright man, the one who walks in the way of God, like these angels. This word is also used for righteousness of God. So it speaks of the movement of the righteous one, the godly ones. This is who God uses for his work. And what about the calf? It only adds to the message. The calf in the scripture is an animal of sacrifice. It is a time translated bull. It's an animal of service. Service. This is how the angels of heaven are depicted, following God's path, serving with an obedient heart. And the reason why we have this rendering here is because we ought to imitate what they're doing and have full faith in God. Another one. Last one. Another prophet who saw as well this angels. Isaiah, he describes them as having six wings. But why six wings? Listen to what he says in Isaiah 6. He says, above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings, with two covering his face, two covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why do they have four wings to cover themselves? You know why? Two to cover their faces, two to cover their legs, because they're in front of God. They are right in the sea of glass, which speaks of the holiness of God. So bright, so glowing and pure and powerful that they have to cover themselves. And then they repeat, holy, 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 because they're always amazed at his holiness, always amazed at what they're learning all the time. And these are very intelligent beings. Imagine when you're going to be there. This is the place where we're going to see and to be there very soon. This is end time prophecies. At the end, they have the best message ever. As for the details of the works of these four angels and of the wars, Zechariah will speak about these things in the last chapters. These then are the seven visions of Zechariah. But again, the Lord serves the best one at the end. What follows, I want to tell you, is the best of all. After the wars, a short story of redemption through the seven visions, which we'll sum up next week, comes the coronation of the Messiah in the following verses. Starting with verse 9, we're brought down to earth, but the language here is designed to call upon our attention. It is not normal language. Habakkuk chapter 6. Now, verse 9, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," verse 10, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldiah, Tobiah, and Yediah, who have come from Babylon, and go to the same day and enter the house of Uzziah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Here we have three individuals who come from Babylon, because most of the Jews stayed there. With Zechariah, only about 50,000 came down to build the temple, to prepare it for the first coming of the Messiah. And so they came to give their tithes. But the way these verses are written in the original text are so incomprehensible from an earthly perspective that most, if not all, translations actually alter the text to make it sound good. But we're not to do that. If we don't understand something, just leave it as is. For instance, when God told Zechariah to take the gold and the silver to make a crown, the word crown is in plural, not singular. This is how it reads: "Take the silver and gold, make crowns, and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest." Now, reading this, you stop and want to know, why does the Spirit inspire the Holy Word to be plural here? I want to tell you, one cannot wear more than two crowns, right? It won't fit. And again, in verse 14, the word crown is plural. "They shall be for a memorial in the temple of God." And furthermore, why is the priest, having a crown on his head and not Zerubbabel, who was from the tribe of Judah, and to whom the crown is more appropriate? And where is Zerubbabel? He disappears, by the way, from the scene. He's nowhere to be seen for the rest of the book. And there's a message here, this we'll see next time. And what kind of memorial was the crown to be, and where did they put it at the temple? First, why is the crown plural? Where do you think it is plural? The crown is not really for Joshua, the high priest, or for Zerubbabel. It is for the Messiah, who is both priest and king. Priest and king, just like Moses was, in a sense. That is the message. And the next verse tells us in verse 12 and 13, you will recognize the Messiah because he is named in there. Look at verse 12. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is Branch, Netzer." Why Branch? Why call the Messiah Branch? Because when he first comes, they go to step on him. Netzer is small, something you step on. It's a small plant. "Here's the branch, for he will branch out from where he is." He'll come out and he will build the temple of the Lord. And verse 13. "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sits and roll on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest, and his thrones in the council of peace will be between" what? Two offices. Here they are, two offices of the Messiah. And this is the second time we read of the branch. The first time Zechariah just mentions it, but now he identifies him as the one who will build the temple. We're talking about the temple in the millennium, spoken of by Ezekiel. And he even mentions his two offices, through which he will bring what? The council of peace. This is what we're looking for. Asad Shalom. The branch is a symbol of the Messiah and is a very well known, by the way, in rabbinical writings of the first century and even before. They knew that the Messiah was coming to die. Not today. At the time of Zechariah, they must have linked the words of the Council of Peace, Asad Shalom, with the words of Isaiah, where he says he shall be Prince of Peace. And with Daniel's word, who spoke of him as one who brings everlasting righteousness. For no man is able to bring such peace. And so Zechariah brings out the two offices of the one who is king and priest. So far, in Zechariah, the Messiah is the branch because of his first coming. The stone, because he's small, but he's coming as a mountain. The servant of Isaiah. The mountain, from the stone to the mountain, the high priest, and now he's the king, because he's the king of kings. Amen? The Messiah is all of this, a young plant, a small stone at his first coming, and yet so powerful, so majestic, that he's also a very high mountain, and he's coming very soon. And notice, by the way, just last thing on this verse, notice the urgency of the message in verse 12. Okay, the verb to say, to speak, is four times. "Then speak to him," to Joshua, "and speak to him about the Messiah. And thus says the Lord." And the Lord says, he is the branch. We need to bring this word out. One last thing. See what the Lord tells the people in verse 4. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord. So this crown, probably two of them, one silver for his priesthood, one gold for his kingship. But where do you think in the temple they were? You know that they were right in front. This is according to the Mishnah. According to the Mishnah, it says that they were placed on the top of the two pillars of bronze. Okay, maybe on top or behind them, so to speak. I don't know if you notice, if you can see the pillars, there's a crown on top of each one. On top of each one, right? This is in the book of Midot, chapter 3. Apparently, they did not see it or they forgot they were there, because this was a complete, constant reminder of who the Messiah was. Yeshua himself, right at the entrance of the place of God. In fact, right at the entrance of the whole tabernacle, you had that altar of sacrifice, as if to ask you, where's your blood? Where is your sacrifice? The password is Yeshua. And then right there, it shows you that he's a priest. That means he's your mediator, and he's a king that is to come. Here we see his two comings. To conclude, there's one verse I skipped. When we were in the portion of the war of Armageddon in Revelation 16, I quoted verses 13 and 14 and then 16. I didn't quote verse 15. And this verse is so important to us as we are witnessing this turmoil around us with this kind of virus, coronavirus, as it seems that it is here to stay for a while. Revelation 16, the most severe chapter in this description of tribulation. Here you have the last bowls or vials of judgment. This is not a chapter you read before you go to sleep. This is what it says. Jesus says, in the midst of this chapter, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walks naked and see his shame. While this is a warning for those who will go through the tribulation, there's something there for us. Jesus will come as a thief only for those who are not waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Do you have this yearning, this joy in your heart because you know that any moment he can come and take us up to be with him? This is what I want to tell you, the blessed hope, a hope that we have. Just like before you go on vacation, 2 weeks before you prepare and so on. He's coming tonight, tomorrow, after tomorrow. He's coming, right? It is my conviction that we will be with him forever. This hope tells us that we will be spending eternity together, all the prophets are pointing to the Messiah, and then to heaven. And in order to close completely, I'm going to close with a prayer of salvation. A short one, but very important. By the way, this is the most difficult prayer to pray. But if you have it in your heart to pray, it's because it's from the Holy Spirit of God. If you feel that God is calling you, if you feel the love of his Ruach HaKodesh in you, if you have not accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior, you may. Whatever you are, you can repeat this prayer with me, either audibly or in your mind. And if you want, you can stand up, you can raise your hand to mark this moment, because it would be the most important decision one has to make. Again, very difficult. In this prayer, I will say that today I recognize Yeshua as the Messiah, my Savior. And so you can repeat after me, Yeshua. Today I recognize that I'm a sinner. Today I recognize that you came to die for my sins. Today I open the doors of my heart to receive you as my Savior. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son. In Yeshua's name, amen. If you've prayed this prayer, come and see me later or write me, because I want to pray for you. And now the Aaronic blessing for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.